was mentioning, God, you are worthy of all this praise, and thank you that we can proclaim your excellencies and your goodness with our lips, with our lives, with our hearts, and with our interactions with one another, and even in this worship time, and even if this time, in this time to listen, God, to your word. You are good, and you are great, and you are gracious, and let us not take any of that for granted. Let us not take your word for granted, your son, your spirit. God, all of this we are truly grateful for, and we want to exalt you and glorify you, even in this time of the proclamation of your word and seeing Christ more clearly and being able to live our lives accordingly. So we thank you so much, God, for Christ, the living word, and for the written word we're about to get into. In his name we pray. Amen. As we get started here, I wonder if anyone has ever found themselves in life being misunderstood or misrepresented or maligned by others. Perhaps by people who you might consider to be enemies of some sort or people you don't get along with. Then on the other hand, perhaps by acquaintances or coworkers or friends or relatives, even family members, perhaps even close family members. It's all the more difficult when the people that you're being misunderstood by or maligned by, these people who are against you or who are opposing you in some way, are the very people you have attempted to love and help and serve and do good towards. Possibly in those situations, you were or are tempted to anger or to bitterness, maybe finding feelings of malice or hatred stirring up in your own heart. Or maybe there's just a lot of hurt and discouragement and feeling a bit downtrodden. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ found himself in this position frequently. One might say for the vast majority of his life and ministry, or his ministry life, he was constantly being misunderstood and mistreated. His very identity as the Son of God was being mistook by most of the masses. As we read the Gospels, he seemed to face opposition of some sort on virtually every single page. And we know that he never did anything but good for others and never spoke anything but truth to people, always doing the will of the Father all the time in every instance, even when it was hard. We're picking up the text in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, following our study of his 12 chosen disciples. And this was his call to close discipleship, as you recall, of apostolic training that they will undergo for the next 18 months or so until Jesus is crucified on the cross. The Lord enlisted these 12 men to carry on the work of the gospel and the kingdom of God. They were to be his helpers, his representatives, his emissaries, the master's men, ordinary as they were. And these men would be learning from the Lord on how to deal with opposition, how to handle those who misunderstand, misrepresent, and malign him. Our text today in Mark chapter 3 gives us a glimpse of the situation where this exact issue arises. We learn of our Lord's character and person as we delve into this passage, and we can pick up some implications and applications for our own lives. As true followers of Christ and loving ministers of his gospel, we are bound to face some opposition in life and ministry. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. You can turn there with me or you can just listen. John 15, 18 to 21. He tells the disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So with those thoughts in mind, let's get into the text for this morning from the Gospel of Mark. And we are in chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. Our sermon title today is The Lord's Response to Misconceptions and Malice Towards Him. And you might notice it's not super creative this morning, but it's just very explanatory and straightforward in that regard. All right, so I'm going to read the passage for today, verses 20 to 30 in Mark chapter 3. And I'll ask those of you who are able to stand up with me as we honor the word of God. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. This is the word. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Please be seated. You do have an insert in your bulletin this morning if you want to take a look at that, or for those who are taking notes. And the outline is in there, as well as the sermon theme. And it's behind me as well. Jesus meets opposition to himself with his authoritative instruction and admonition, which clarifies our understanding of who he is. Jesus meets this opposition to himself from various sources, which we'll see. He meets it with his authoritative teaching, instruction, admonition, and this clarifies our understanding of who he is. So we have four outline points this morning, and the first, just to get us along through this passage, is the family's misguided intervention. The family's misguided intervention. And we're getting that from the first two verses of our passage. It says that he came home. He came home. This reveals that Jesus returned from the mountain that he was at, wherever home was at this time, possibly at Peter and Andrew's house or somewhere nearby where his headquarters was for this time of his Galilean ministry. He came back from that mountain, as I said, after his appointment of the 12 men to apostleship, this intensive training that they were to undergo for the next 18 months or so. Previously, we saw that Jesus' popularity was becoming exceedingly great. People were coming literally from everywhere, in Israel and even beyond Israel, just to see him and to be healed. Verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3 tells us that. So it says, the crowd gathered again. Hey, this crowd, meaning the multitude, the crowds that were pressing in on him all the time. This great number of people, as it says in verse 8. The sheer quantity of people that were approaching and seeking after and pursuing Jesus was staggering. It was to such an extent, Mark says, that they could not even eat a meal. How staggering was this number? How many thousands of people crowding around the Lord, seeking his time, his attention, his service, his healing? It's to the point where they didn't even have a chance to eat. It says there in verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Who are his own people? That's the question we should ask as we read this verse, this passage. Most likely, this is Jesus' family members, his immediate and or extended family, relatives who are close to him. The near context of verse 31, if you look at that for a moment, it causes me to think that it's referring specifically to his close family members, his mother and brothers. It says there in verse 31, which is going to be for next week or next time, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." Right? So his mother and brothers show up. They're worried about him. They come from Nazareth, probably, after this incident, after they hear of all these things. And his mother obviously includes Mary. I mean, that's who she is. His mother is Mary. And though it's clear from Scripture that she knew who he was as the Son of God, as the angel revealed to her those many years ago that she would give birth to the Christ child, she knew this. She believed in this. She believed in him. But his brothers did not believe in him yet. The sons that Mary would have after Jesus was born would not believe in him yet. John 7, verse 5 tells us, "For not even his brothers were believing in him at this time." John 7, verse 5. So some say that these people, in verse 21, his own people, could be an extended group or a combination of his family, relatives, friends, followers. I don't say that's impossible, but I land on this being his close family members who will later be arriving. So what does it mean that they went out to take custody of him? Hey, basically, it means to seize him, to grab hold of him, to take him away. They intend to hide him away from all these people, bring him to safety, and perhaps even bring him back to his senses. See, Mark gives the reason there why they wanted to do this. They were saying he has lost his senses. Jesus' own family members heard of all that was going on, and they thought that he was losing his rational mind, that something was wrong with him. Why would they come to that conclusion and this desire to take this intervening action, to take him away? Well, again, the near context indicates how incredibly popular and busy Jesus was. In his ministry, he's answering pleas for help. He's constantly having requests for healing. So many people after him all the time, as we've been over. He's seemingly not even able to take care of his own basic needs. Okay, like eating, like resting, like refreshing, like recreation, etc. They had heard of all that he was doing, all the commotion, all the crowds, all the sensation that he was causing. So they were very worried about his state of health and his well-being. Perhaps, too, we should note that it had to do with what else they were hearing about his teachings which were going against the spiritual leaders that they were to be following. The conflicts he was having with these Pharisees and scribes, his alleged Sabbath breaking, the people he was spending time with, right? These tax collectors and sinners, these immoral, irreligious, outcast people. Okay, maybe all of that is what they were hearing. And the fact that they didn't know who he was as the Messiah, they didn't believe in him yet, as we went over, the brothers, all this perhaps caused them to think that he had just lost his mind, that he was insane or going crazy. I believe that's why they show up in verse 31 to take some action and intervene in this chaos. So certainly this is a misguided intervention. They seem to be well-meaning, but being unbelievers, they were misguided. They thought that they had to seize Jesus to lay hold of him, keep him away from everyone, and get him back to reason. They arrive at the house he's at seeking to take custody of him. And this just reminds me of back in the day, just here in America, actually. Some families used to seize their sons and daughters from involvement in religious cults that they got involved in, believing that they were brainwashed by these religious cults and that indoctrination that happens in those cases. And so people are hired out, actually, and they're called deprogrammers. And many times they're forcibly taken, their own sons and daughters, so that they can have opportunity to try to kind of deprogram them. Ironically, here in this case, it was not Jesus who was out of his mind, losing grasp of reason and reality. In fact, his family, okay, whoever they were exactly, his family were the ones who needed to be set straight. They were the ones who needed to come to grips with reality, the reality of who Jesus actually was. And that it was God the Father's will that Jesus, their brother, their family member, their relative, is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he would be doing his Father's will at all times. And sometimes that meant not being able to take a break, not even be able to break for bread, for eating, for food. Recall what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 4 when they asked him to eat and they asked where his food was, right? John 4 verse 34. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John chapter 5, he says he's always doing and only doing what he sees the Father doing. He is constantly doing what the Father does and says. And this was as it should be for the Son of God, for the Anointed One, for the promised Messiah. He's continually at the task of ministering to people, serving, healing, teaching. As chaotic as the scene that we can picture that scene, all these thousands of people pressing in on him, as that scene was around Jesus, he was in his exact right mind. And I'll also say his exact right soul, exact right spirit, exact right heart. His passion for the glory of God and preaching and leading people to his kingdom was as right as rain. His family, relatives, friends, they should have been able to see this. Just an implication for today, and today, these days, it's okay with people that someone is extremely passionate and zealous about all sorts of things, any number of pursuits, whether it be studies, a certain hobby, their work or career, sports, or certain subjects. Their dedication to such things is not only accepted these days, but greatly admired. Example, if they spend hours upon hours per day studying in the books all the time, day and night, hours upon hours, let's say they're studying to become a surgeon, they're considered to be diligent, hardworking. If they train all day for a sport, in season, out of season, they dedicate all their activities and their time and their schedule and their diet to succeed, okay, let's say like Olympic athletes, they are lauded for their commitment and discipline. If they practice day and night on a certain instrument, completely devoted to music, they're praised for their passion and their zeal. But if someone is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and is passionate about spreading his gospel and speaking of God and speaking of his glory all the time, like that psalmist in Psalm 147 that we read to earlier, they are considered to be overzealous fanatics, getting carried away with their religion. We, perhaps some of us, are considered to be nuisances or annoying, one of those people. Okay, we're reminded this morning that the glory of God is what Jesus was all about, and his love and care and compassion for the eternal souls of people. The reality, capital R, the reality is that this is what matters, making a difference for the kingdom of God. This is what we were put on this earth for. No other pursuit is worthy of such devotion and dedication and commitment and care. Again, sometimes our opposition comes from unbelieving family members, relatives, friends, people close to us who think we're basically unsound of mind for living the way that we do as Christians. And it's our privilege as those chosen and called by Christ to enlighten them with his words and his truth, to proclaim and share with gentleness and reverence, as one of the 12, Peter, will later write in 1 Peter 3:15. So we're going to see how Jesus responds more specifically to his family, to this issue next time, this family's misguided intervention. We'll see that next time as Mark describes it in verses 31 to 35. But today, let's move on to our second point here, which is the Pharisees and scribes' malicious accusation. The Pharisees and scribes' malicious accusation. That's in verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Matthew 12 is the parallel account to this in Matthew's gospel. And there he says the Pharisees are around as well as the scribes. They were saying these things about Jesus, accusing him this way. And as we know, the scribes were the supposed experts of the law, of God's word. They and the Pharisees were the religious teachers of Jesus' time. And he was coming in increasing conflict with them, as we've been learning. They were the ones who accused him of breaking Sabbath laws, the ones who are incensed at his teachings about himself as the Son of Man. They were very, very bothered and angry about him hanging out and eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Mark says in our verse, in verse 22, that they came down from Jerusalem. And that's just speaking of physical geography, folks. Jerusalem is like 2,400 feet above sea level. And so for them to get to there, to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is like 600 feet below sea level. So that's all that's talking about. They came down from Jerusalem. But they come and they're accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. And this is a name meaning the Lord of Carrion, or the Lord of Flies, basically that which is rotten or repulsive. And in Jesus' time, it came to be synonymous with the devil, with Satan. So basically, they're accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil, Satan, who is the ruler of demons, as they note in verse 22. They are saying and also spreading around, they're continually saying this, that's the tense there, that Jesus' power to cast out demons came from Satan's power. So talk about a malicious accusation. This is virtually the worst thing that someone could say about you at that time. In this religious community, this Jewish nation, speaking of being maligned, defamed, speaking of having your name and your family name and your character and your reputation being slung through the mud, this is ultimate vilification and denigration. It's an absurd accusation that's being charged to Jesus, Messiah. What made matters worse was the fact of who it was coming from. And it was coming from these, again, religious leaders of the Jewish people. These were the spiritual teachers of Israel, respected and esteemed as such. This defamation and malicious speech was coming from those very respected people. And the Gospels reveal that they had witnessed, look at Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, they had witnessed Jesus performing miracles, casting out demons from spiritually sick people, healing the physically sick and diseased and suffering. They could not deny his power. They could not deny his miracles. They saw it with their own eyes. They actually never denied that he did these things because they couldn't. They were there to witness them themselves. So their evil solution was to accuse him of colluding with the devil, if not him being the devil himself. They could not deny his words of truth. They could not deny his miraculous works of power. They could not deny his claim to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. They knew, in their heads at least, okay, that he was fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. But they refused to believe in him as the one. Out of their growing hatred and fear of him, they resort to lies. They make these ludicrous claims that he's possessed by Satan and casting out demons by Satan's power. These are not only malicious and maligning accusations, but they're actually murderous. They're murderous. That was their intent. They had set their minds to destroy him, the one who came to save them. And this comes as no surprise to us, because they themselves are doing what the devil does, which is lie, which is to make false accusations, which is to deceive, which is to murder. They do this because, as Jesus says later in John chapter 8, verses 44 to 47, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." And so we are reminded of those words, and this is true of the scribes and Pharisees. So for today, for us, many times our opposition as Christians come from unbelieving people who have fallen for those very lies, the lies of the devil, the murderer. They've fallen for the world's wisdom and are simply living out their wicked convictions. As I read from John 15 in the introduction, Jesus said the world will hate us Christians, his followers, his disciples, because they hate him. They will deceive, they will twist the truth, they will misrepresent, and so we need to be ready and prepared for such attacks. Again, sometimes these come from people who we might see as enemies, whether family or friends or coworkers or acquaintances, who think we're fanatical fundamentalist freaks because of our commitment to Christ and the gospel. We must be spiritually ready for these unpleasant encounters. And Ephesians helps us with that, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 6 tells us we need to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 17. And it's just so helpful to be reminded of those words. Ephesians 6 verse 10, Paul says to them, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers," talking about demons, "against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm," verse 14, he says, "stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." What a wonderfully helpful passage, Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. And we must be, Ephesians 6, full armor of God, prepared. We must be, Ephesians 5, walking in love, walking in the light, in godly wisdom, filled with the Spirit, understanding what the will of the Lord is. As I say Ephesians 5, some of those verses are coming to your minds. Guarded by and girded with His Word, once again. And we must be, Ephesians 4, living in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. So we are able, by the power of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be saturated with the Word, to live in that manner that God has called us to as we face opposition and attacks. Let's now look at our Lord's response. Okay, the rest of our passage today, he addresses these malicious accusations, right? And again, like I said, next time we're going to see how he responds to his misguided intervention, his family. But let's look now at our Lord's response to the malicious accusations. And our next point is in verses 23 to 27, the Lord's calm reasoning. The Lord's calm reasoning. And it says there in verse 23, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables." Note that Jesus calls them to himself. He starts to talk with them and speak to them. He takes time to converse, to talk, to explain. Who is the them there? It's the scribes, it's the Pharisees who are making these horrendous accusations against him. Right? In light of these attacks, this vile, reviling, defaming, really evil words that they're saying against him and spreading about him, he says, "Come here. Come here. Sit down. Let me talk to you." And we see that Jesus starts speaking to them in parables. Parables can be defined as extended analogies used to make a spiritual point. And as someone else said helpfully, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And many times Jesus taught in parables to actually obscure spiritual truth to those who are rejecting him, who are rejecting his teaching. But in this case, here in Mark 3, the analogies he uses were meant to be clear to everyone, to the scribes, the Pharisees, the disciples, whoever else was listening, and it's to show them how ridiculous their accusations about him were. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. This is a very straightforward, logical retort from the Lord. He's saying, in effect, if I am of the devil, why would I be casting out demons from people? That would make no sense. Why or how would the devil cast out himself or his own demons from people? The logical part of it has been made all the more famous. It's been immortalized, in a sense, by Abraham Lincoln's use of it in his 1858 speech, A House Divided speech. But what Jesus said here is irrefutable. His argument is indisputable. If any kingdom or house is divided against itself, fighting against itself, it will not stand. And this is how Abraham Lincoln tried to helpfully make his point about the State of the Union. But Jesus is talking here about Satan's given domain. Okay, even that realm, even that domain, if Satan is fighting against himself, throwing his own demons out of people, he's going to be done. His domain will crumble and fall. The next part of Jesus' analogy, his metaphoric parable here, it takes us a little working through to comprehend, but makes just as much sense. He says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And what needs to be clear here, clearly understood by us and his listeners, is that Satan represents the strong man. And the strong man's house would then be Satan's domain or territory. As in, for example, demon-possessed people. Okay, people who Satan and his demons have possessed and taken control over. Jesus has been plundering this realm of Satan by casting the demons out, right? So he's simply saying that in order for someone or anyone to plunder Satan's domain or territory, these demon-possessed people, that someone has to first bind the strong man, bind Satan, and then he can plunder his house, cast out the demons, okay, which is what Jesus himself was doing. It would be like a robber coming in to rob a person's house, and the robber receiving willing help from the owner of the house. Okay, that wouldn't happen in reality. If someone tried to, a burglar coming in to steal stuff from the church, and me catching him in the act, helping him take the stuff, okay, that would not happen. Instead, in order to rob the house, a robber would first need to tie up the owner of the house, and then he takes what he wants. Okay, I would need to be tied up, bound up, for a robber to take anything from here. And so the way Matthew puts it in Jesus puts it in Matthew 12:29. Listen, he says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So again, Jesus is making clear here that he cannot be in league with Satan because he is plundering Satan's house. By casting out Satan's demons, Jesus is plundering Satan's property. Okay, what Satan considers to be his property, the people who are possessed and taken over by his demons. Right. So the added point here is when you look at the more far-reaching plunder that Jesus is going to accomplish, this is when Satan will no longer hold the position of being the ruler of this world. He'll no longer be the prince of the power of the air that God has temporarily allowed. In the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God, through Christ's work on the cross and his ensuing resurrection and ascension, and especially in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the plundering and the takeover is going to be complete. The plan will be consummated. Jesus Christ has and is and will be reconciling all things to himself. Colossians 1, verse 20. So let us take our application, if we can, here from this point. Okay, Jesus' calm reasoning, as we've seen, to these hate-filled Pharisees and scribes who want him dead, he calls them to himself. He has a sit-down with them. He teaches and explains with these analogies and parables, which everyone would understand. And once again, they're irrefutable in their simple logic and truth. It's good for us to see our Lord at work here and his response to such vile attacks. He didn't lose his cool. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't respond in the flesh. He didn't get agitated or angry. His was a calm, reasoned reply with teaching that sought to enlighten all those around him. Obviously, we are not in Jesus' position. We're not in his perfection. And so when people attack or accuse us, we really need to humbly evaluate ourselves if there's any truth to what they're saying, even if they're attacking. They could be dead wrong for the most part, but as those who are still dealing with our sins and our flesh, it's right for us to see if there's even a kernel of truth to what they're saying and acknowledge that and confess that before the Lord and repent of it. And as we do so, our words, our response needs to be soaked in prayerful, humble, and loving truth. Hey, the Word of God is our light, it's our lamp, it's our wisdom to reasonably respond to the hatred of unbelievers. Our text shows us not only a calm reasoning, this calm reasoning from our Lord, but also, in our last point, our last verses, the Lord's clear warning. The Lord's clear warning. It's in verses 28 to 30. Verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." When Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," we need to understand that as him emphasizing that what he's about to say is especially sobering, especially solemn, especially important. Okay? What he's about to say is valid and binding and true and absolutely authoritative. And actually, when you think about it, everything that Jesus has ever said is all of those things, is it not? And yet, when he introduces something with this phrase, there's an extra emphasis to it, extra importance to it. It's like a call to pay special attention to what he's about to say, to listen up, to behold. Amen. Amen. It comes from the Hebrew word for truth. And so truly, sometimes he says it twice. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Or verily, verily, I say unto you. In Mark's gospel, he uses this phrase, truly I say to you, 13 times. 13 times. I won't give you all the references, but they're in there. And so what does he say? He says, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The sobering nature of what he says here is certainly something the scribes and Pharisees needed to listen to. This is a caring, concerned, clear warning that they are in danger of committing a sin that is not forgivable. What Jesus calls blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. This is the eternal sin. That is a sin that there is never forgiveness. It's never forgiven into eternity. It has eternal consequences. And it's what has become known as the unpardonable sin. Has everyone heard of that? The unpardonable sin? This is where it's coming from. As well as Matthew 12 and Mark, Matthew 12 and Luke 11. The obvious question is, what does that mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Hey, what is this unpardonable sin? There are some today who are concerned that they may have committed this sin. They're worried that they're never going to be forgiven of it. I've had personally more than one person in my years of ministry come to me with this fear, asking me about it. Some wonder if they will commit this, even if they haven't currently. We need to answer and understand this from the context of Mark's gospel here, these verses that we're in. The answer is that this is a sin that the scribes and Pharisees specifically were in danger of committing, which Jesus is responding to in a clear warning to them. Again, what was their accusation, their malicious accusation, as we've called it? It's that Jesus is possessed by the devil and he's casting out demons by the devil's power instead of by the Holy Spirit's power. Okay, this is what they're accusing him of. Verse 30 also helps. Verse 30 says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay, Jesus is answering in this way with this warning because they're saying he has an unclean spirit. They were repeatedly saying and spreading that Jesus' spirit was defiled. It was devilish and demon-possessed, clearly implying and stating that he was not of God's spirit, not of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is utter blasphemy, folks. This is irreverent slander. This is cursing God. This is to slander or defame God. This is slandering the Holy Spirit of God. And here's the key that we need to understand in the context. Okay, they utter these blasphemies having seen and witnessed Jesus performing these miracles that he did, especially the casting out of demons. They uttered these lies and false accusations, knowing that his power had to come from God. It had to be from the Holy Spirit. This was a unique experience of the Pharisees and scribes. Okay? It was unique to them. They had witnessed the full revelation of Jesus' miracles and his words in person. In person. Even after seeing all of it for themselves, witnessing it in their hatred and fear of Christ, they attributed his power to the devil. Basically, as one commentator helpfully states, they were, quote, claiming that Jesus was Satan incarnate instead of God incarnate, end quote. It was that specific offense that the Lord calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Hey, this is the unpardonable sin. See, this is even worse than the rejection of what the Holy Spirit reveals about Christ in the Scripture. It goes beyond even that. Essentially, it is calling the Holy Spirit an evil spirit and assigning the Holy Spirit's work through the Lord Jesus Christ as evil and satanic. This is incredibly, utterly blasphemous and unforgivable. So though there are differing opinions on this, I'm of the camp that says that this is not a sin that can be committed today. I believe that the evidence favors this perspective for a couple of reasons. Let me just give them to you real quick. Why do I believe that this sin cannot be committed today? The main one is that Jesus gives his warning about this unpardonable sin directly to these hateful Pharisees and scribes who have witnesses, as I just said, Jesus' miracles in person. Obviously, Jesus is not physically here on earth today and thus no longer performing miracles and casting out of demons in person. The unpardonable sin he warns of here is, again, their accusation of him doing these things by the power of Satan instead of the Holy Spirit. Nobody today has seen Jesus do his works in person, knowing who he is, and rejected him. So I think that's one important thing that we need to consider. The other main compelling reason to believe that this cannot be committed today is there's no other mention of this sin in any other text or passage in the New Testament after Christ's resurrection. None of the Holy Spirit-inspired writers of Acts and the Epistles refers to this sin. And further, there are zero warnings given to avoid this sin as the church age began. No warnings to any of us. And you think that if there's an unpardonable sin, that people should be warned about it, or God would warn people about it. So, someone may ask, is there a sin that is unforgivable? Is there such a thing today as an unpardonable sin? And the short answer is, not for believers. Not for those who are already in Christ, because Romans 8 verse 1 clearly says, therefore there is now no condemnation, no judgment, no curse, because it's been lifted for those who are in Christ Jesus. For all who believe in Jesus and his person, his work on the cross on their behalf, have repented of their sins and put their faith in him, no more condemnation. We're free. But I think that what we can gather from this is that even though today it's not possible for anyone, believers or unbelievers, to duplicate and commit this exact sin of the scribe and Pharisees that we've been looking at, this passage here and these verses here can still serve as a stern warning for unbelievers. Unbelievers who are rejecting the call and wooing of the Holy Spirit. Because in John chapter 16, we read that the Holy Spirit, out of Jesus' own words, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And through the proclamation of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel, unbelievers are being called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But if someone continues in unbelief, continues in rejection of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, that belief in him as personal Savior and Lord will actually grant eternal life and allow people escape from perishing in judgment, repeated habitual rejection of the truth that Jesus is the only one who can forgive you of your sins, that is ultimately the sin that is unforgivable. Those who die refusing to believe and submit themselves to the love and lordship of Jesus Christ, who reject him as the Lamb of God who takes away their sins, they will die in their sin, the sin of unbelief. Okay, the sin of continuous rejecting the only one who can pardon them. That is the unpardonable, unforgivable sin today. So, believers, as we conclude here, you can rest easy. You can take a breath. If you are in Christ, there's no more condemnation. You are eternally secure. If you're not in Christ, not a believer in the Lord Jesus, that means you are currently still in your sins. But the good news is that you can be forgiven while you're still alive, while you're still breathing, while you still have life here on earth. Jesus said in verse 28, even here in Mark 3:28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let's not miss the amazing and incredible grace and mercy of God. He said all sins can be forgiven, even blasphemies you utter against God. Shamefully, I as an unbeliever, before I was saved, I cursed God in many vile, wretched ways. It's just shameful for me to think about those times and those words I uttered. And yet, Jesus says, your blasphemies, your curses against God, your adulteries, your lies, your lusts of the flesh, your pride, all the deepest and darkest skeletons in your closet, they can all be forgiven if you simply repent and turn to Christ. That's his precious promise. That's our hope. That's the gospel which he has given to us. And we should rejoice in that this morning together. Well, I hope we've been encouraged as we see Jesus meeting this opposition to himself and the way he answers, the way he responds. I hope we've been just instructed in how we can respond and should respond in our hearts and in our words, in our speech. And as we see Jesus Christ for who he is in his perfection, we strive to become more Christ-like, as this is one of the ways that God uses to stretch us and challenge us and to conform us to the image of his Son. Let us bless him and thank him and praise him for that. Lord God, we do thank you. We are so indebted to you, God, for transforming us by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. And as he has done so, we are being made new day by day. We are just the dross is being brought to the top in our hearts and our souls as Jesus was met with much opposition and hatred and attacks in his life by some expected sources and maybe some of those who are unexpected as well, misunderstanding him and misrepresenting him and maligning him. We are instructed, God, by your word this morning, thankful that we can take broad applications from what's implied and really continue to be transformed and sanctified as you allow even difficult things in life and ministry to occur. Help us, God. Help us not to shame your name, not to shame the gospel in our serving and ministry and sharing of Christ with people and seeking to help them by your word. Help us to be prepared, girded up and guarded by your Spirit. And we will give you the praise and for the fruit that you will bear through that, Lord. So thank you for the clarity of your word and Jesus' truth and his grace that we can live by that this week and the weeks beyond. We praise you and thank you in the precious name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.